Because I didn't think we were going to make it. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. We'll have our Lord's Supper service here towards the end of the evening. What that means is this evening is the invitation to the church. When we say it to the church, what we mean by that is for those that are attending services here, if you have just started, let's say day one, this is our church, you have that clear, you've been saved, you are baptized, you saved by faith, by grace through faith, exclusively, and you've been baptized, then we encourage you to be partakers of this. If you have another church body that you're a part of, we encourage you to partake it there. And so that would be how it would work. Now you might say today's day one. Praise the Lord. We're okay with that. But with that, we want you to also understand what we mean by this. Now what we're going to do is we're going to take 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're just going to draw a few points of application from this. And the goal is to be able to be reminded specifically of this beautiful, most glorious opportunity to commune with our Savior and with each other. The Lord's Supper is an unusual practice. We call it an ordinance. And we have a lot of ordinances that we would use nowadays. In fact, if you look at the Bible, sometimes the word ordinance is used to describe basically the idea, like, this is a certain way things need to be done. The idea of ordinance has to do with governance as far as how things are being done. A while back, Matt Moorhead and I were out door-to-door over in Speedway, and the police came and told us, well, it goes against their ordinances. And so the idea wasn't just like, well, this is just the way we do things. No, they're saying, all right, the law said you can't be doing this. Which, by the way, publicly, let's say that's not what the law says. The law says that we are not allowed to solicit. And then it says the solicitation is for the sale of items or for to take orders for a future sale of items or for the delivery of them. Distribution of non-commercial literature is not solicitation. No permit required. And so there was... I thought I just mentioned that to you. Anyway, so legally we can do that. Now, if we couldn't, it's a different conversation, but the point is they were lying to us very blatantly. And it wasn't like a misunderstanding of the law. It was very obvious what was being done there. So anyways, thought I'd just hash that out for no reason. Ordinance, that's why. Ordinance. So when it comes to ordinances, the idea of ordinance is that there's a governance for how things are supposed to be done. As a church, we do not have the luxury to make up our own ordinances. So in other words, God governs how things are done. Now, the thing about that is it's also, when it comes to the word ordinance, it's also certain things that are done in nature of what they're pertaining to. For instance, there's a lot of things in the Old Testament as far as this how things need to be done. But when you look at the ordinances, it was demonstrating something specifically. And we'll look at this more in the scriptures, that it had to do with the remembrance, and it had to do with something, some testimony of what the Lord has done. And so he wants it executed in a certain way or done in a certain way, so that way it brings to mind properly those things that were done. And in the Old Testament, there's a bunch of them, a whole bunch of them. In fact, in Exodus chapter number 12, you see that in chapter 13, 14, when it's describing something, as soon as I'm just sneezing, I'll tell you. Excuse me. Sorry. And so anyways, chapter 12, 13, and 14, when it talks about the Passover and describing that this is an ordinance, it's supposed to be done a certain way for you guys to remember it. And so God does that throughout the scriptures frequently, a lot of things to remind us of things. If you think about it, for instance, Genesis chapter number 1, in the beginning, God created, right? And then we go throughout the chapter and see what he created. What did he create? Everything, right? Everything that is, he created it as far as the physical substance of this world. And so obviously he breathes into man the breath of life. We see the spiritual nature of those things as well as the angelic host as our reference in other passages of scripture. But the point is in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1 describes to us the fact that we know, we have an understanding about who God is. We understand about his holiness, his power, his omniscience by creation. Now we don't understand all the details in regards to redemption and the cross, but he reveals a lot about him through creation, and so creation itself is a sign. You go later on down the book of Genesis, and there's a issue that's taking place in this world, and that's that the sin has just conquered the world, seemingly, and yet Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and so Noah is called out, and he's told to build an ark. The ark is built, and God floods the whole earth. After the flood, which they were there for a long time, over a year in this boat, they come out, and anyways, God gives them a sign. What's that sign? It's a rainbow. You know, that rainbow is a sign that God will never destroy the earth by a flood again. In essence, it's a demonstration of God's mercy. Because he could. It's not because, well, you know, the earth just got better after that. Well, people are still bad, all right? You can see that anytime. And so with that, God still says, I'm not going to destroy the earth by flood, even though he could. He's not going to, because he's limiting what he will do based on his promise. And so he gives a rainbow as far as a sign, a reminder of what God is doing as far as his mercy. Every single day that God doesn't wipe humanity off the face of the planet is God's mercy. Because, boy, we deserve that. We definitely deserve that. Now, we might say, oh, no, not us. No, we're better. Well, just remember where you came from. And we'll talk more about that reminder a little bit. We have the Ark of the Covenant. As far as when they escape they're drawn out, they're redeemed out of Egypt, and they receive the commandments of God, they do build this Ark. And they're given description as far as what the Ark would be. They would take this Ark going into battle. And so this Ark would lead them in there. The people in the front are not a bunch of soldiers and the best of the best armies or tanks in front of them. It's the Ark. They lead into battle with an Ark. And so they would march off this way. They would likewise place this in the tabernacle and the temple. They would center their worship around it. Not the worship of the Ark, but God himself. And the Ark had several things in it. It had Aaron's rod, which had budded. And so this thing that should be dead had budded. Also the Ten Commandments and the pot of manna. And it demonstrated something about God's provision and God's presence and his faithfulness to his people. And as a constant reminder that this is who God is, and that fact that you have the cherubims and you have the mercy seat, which God's presence dwelling there with Israel. Well, it's an exciting thing for them, but with the visible reminder there. While they were traveling through the wilderness, you have the pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, the fire by day and the fire by night and cloud by day, so that way they can see God is with them, even through the wilderness wanderings. And so now we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we don't have a lot of those things, those visible reminders of what God has. Obviously, some of those things, like the rainbow, we still have. And so whenever you see the rainbow, remember God's mercy that he won't. Also, the necessity of the fact that there is going to be a destruction that'll be worse than that of water. And so with that, we have to remember that's a reminder of what we should do because of what we have received. But in 1 Corinthians 11, it gives us this other ordinance, and that is that of the bread and the cup. This is what we call the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. And so the whole goal on this is to remind us of what Jesus is going to accomplish. And so in just a little bit, we will plan on doing that. And I'm just going to draw a few conclusions from this I think could be helpful for us as we consider these things. All right? 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. If you will, turn there and go to verse number 23 with me. We'll get started here. The whole point, of course, this is about Jesus Christ. I didn't realize how much message there was in there. I avoided a whole section speaking about the person of Christ this morning. Not that it wasn't important. It was incredibly important, but we can continue to have message after message just about the person of Christ. We wouldn't run out of content. So anyways, in this passage of Scripture, look at verse number 23. He says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And so first off, we're going to start off with the fact that the Lord's Supper is about obedience. I want you to think about something. 1 Corinthians, who was that penned by? Who's the human penman for 1 Corinthians? Paul, the Apostle Paul. Now, was the Apostle Paul one of the original 12? And I'm not talking about the debate, is he the 12th, or is it Matthias, or whatever. I'm talking about amongst the 12 that was walking around this earth with Jesus, was Paul one of the 12? No, he wasn't. And yet he says in this passage of Scripture, look at verse 23, he says, "For I have received of the Lord." In other words, the Lord has given me this. I have this from God. And people may spiritualize and say, okay, well, this is a spiritual teaching then in regards to the Lord's Supper, but what he's describing here is an actual event that did take place. And so I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm giving you instruction about something specific, and this specific instruction was something God gave me, and that's why I gave it to you. That the Lord Jesus, same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, if you catch what's going on here, In the Gospels, it gives the explanation in regards to what took place there in what we would call the Lord's Supper, the night in which he was betrayed, which they took bread, and we'll talk about that in some detail here. But with that, Paul isn't there. the apostles, yes, they spoke of this, and there's obviously the practice of this taking place within the church, but Paul's saying, I received specifically from the Lord. And so God has given instruction in regards to what should be done, and it's instruction that's given to other people. And he's saying, I'm giving this to you for the purpose of this obedience. And so this is what they're supposed to be doing. Now, Paul received it, even though he was not one of the original recipients of it. And so the whole goal on this is not to introduce another ordinance or something brand new. As we had mentioned in Exodus chapter number 12, when they were told to keep the ordinance, the Bible describes the way the feast is supposed to be kept and the days in which they're supposed to eat unleavened bread, and then on the seventh day they're supposed to have a feast. And so it gives some description, and he describes that this is an ordinance. This is the way it has to be done. And so in the Old Testament, they couldn't have the Passover and just like, you know what? I don't want to eat lamb this year. I'm tired of that. I don't know what the tofu version of lamb would be, but that's what we're going to go with this year because, you know, we're going vegan. God's like, no, you're going to eat lamb. This is what has to be eaten because this is how the Passover works. You can't make it up with something else. To me, there are certain things that are almost sacred. All right, they're not quite sacred, but for me, I feel like it's something wrong if I don't eat turkey at Thanksgiving. Anybody like that? I feel like I have to. You know what? I don't even really like turkey that much. But I feel like it's necessary to eat turkey on Thanksgiving. I've had some really good turkey. But it's not really required. When it comes to the Passover, though, it was required. You have to eat lamb. And by the way, what we will do later is not going to be the exact Passover. And we are going to reference how that works together. But we're not eating lamb. And some of you don't like lamb or leg of lamb or anything like that. But the point is that that has some replacement, but this is what's carrying over, and we'll see that in just a moment. But the point is that they had to do things the way God had put them, he had ordained them to do so. In Romans chapter number 13, for instance, the Bible describes to submit to government as an ordinance of God. In other words, God says amongst Christians, the way Christians behave themselves, the governing counsel from God, the way he says to do things is to obey government. That's what you're supposed to do. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 2 says to submit to every ordinance of man. So the ordinance of God is to submit to the ordinance of man. That's what God is saying. In other words, obey the law. That's what God is telling us. Now, there's other questions in that when Romans 13, Romans 14 put together as far as conscience and what we're allowed to do. And basically, you face the consequences if you disobey righteously. Like, for instance, if they say you're not allowed to be a Christian and you say, well, I have to obey the law. God says obey God rather than man, then you also have to submit then to the punishment the man would give you for disobeying man. And so that's how that would work. Different message. Hebrews chapter number 9, though. The Bible describes then as far as how we take ordinances here within the New Testament church. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and worldly sanctuary. What he's describing in the Old Testament, there are certain things that needed to be done here on this earth that demonstrated what God was doing. It was pointing to the great work that God was accomplishing, those things that were pointing to both the coming of Christ, the payment of Christ, of the work that was going to be done by him, the completed nature of the salvation which we were receiving. And so while this was done, this was for an ordinance. Now, the ordinance was not just the feast. There was a lot of different things. For instance, in verse number 2, it says, for there was a tabernacle made. God said there's a tabernacle. And by the way, the whole point of the tabernacle is that God said it has to be made in a certain way. It has to be a certain length and depth, and this is what you're going to cover it. God said this is exactly how you're going to do it, and that's the whole point of it. In other words, they couldn't just say, well, God didn't tell them, hey, just find the best architect and best designer, come up with something, wow me, I'll pick A, B, or C, or we'll have a vote. God said this is how we're going to do it. It's going to be done this way. And so anyways, he gives an ordinance. He gives that governing rule as far as what should be done. The first wherein was the candlestick. Represents something, and the table and the showbread, which is in this, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the gold pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. And so you see what God is saying, that there was a certain process for all these things that had to be done that demonstrated the work of God. That's what he's pointing to. In the book of Hebrews, which is the New Testament book, saying in the Old Testament, this is what they did. And so now, what do? We don't keep with all of those things. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ fulfilled all of that. And that's what he's going to make the case there in Hebrews chapter number 9, that he's done it all. All those things, he's demonstrated all. So now we are limited, we are drawn down to this one covenant. I'm sorry, one ordinance. When it comes to this, by the way, the Bible gives two specific ceremonies, if you will, or certain things that we do that are governed by God very specifically. One is the Lord's table, and the other one's going to be baptism. Baptism is very uniquely structured as far as the way God says to do it. For instance, there's a reason we don't baptize people in the name of Jesus, and we're done. Or that's why we don't sprinkle people. You know, it might be convenient to sprinkle people. I've had people ask, well, I'm in bad health, or it'd be difficult for me to get up and down. We'll figure something out. If we need to, like, get a plastic bag and trip you or something, like, we'll do it if that's what's needed, but we'll get it done. But the point is, you're going under. It's not the same thing to dip some water and pour it over somebody's head or spray them with water. And I've known of our Baptist brethren, they're like, well, we'll make an exception this way. Done. You know, that's not how it works. You can't come straightway out of the water with the mist that goes over you. You have to actually go under. And so God gives the instruction. He even uses the wording in regards to what should be done in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And so we do these things the way God commanded. So this is simply a matter of obedience. He gives the structure, the understanding of why and what we're doing. And so if that's the case, let me encourage you, church, don't be unnecessarily absent from it. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, be there. Make sure this is an important part of your life. And so if you're a member of this local church, I would encourage you very strongly to be at these things, because God has given us this direction. It's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful, wonderful example. So the table itself, Brother Al, which pray for him, he's in the hospital and doing okay. He's got another surgery tomorrow. Be in prayer for him. The surgery is to remove some gallstones, but he's been struggling with a number of health issues, and so it's a big deal, so pray for him. But he made this table. In fact, the table that he made the pulpit as well, and he used the old pews from here to make it. And so I thought that was cool that he put all that together. And by the way, he was very upset about the way it turned out. So that's Al. I mean, could you tell all the imperfections? First thing you notice, I'm sure, when you walk in. No, I thought it was great, but he looks at it and says, well, it's not good enough. But why? Because he did it for the Lord, and he wanted to be perfect. That's what he wanted. And so anyways, when we do these things, though, it's a special thing when it comes to the church. Now, that doesn't mean that the table itself is sacred. All right, when Brother Al brought it in here, we didn't come and like sprinkle it with holy water and say some special prayers in another language. What we did is we set it there, and we ate lunch. And I'm pretty sure that's what happened that day. That was it. And so anyway, it's just a table. I've heard people like talk about the sacredness of like that wood. Right, there's no like special spirit inside the wood or anything like that. It's literally just wood. In fact, old wood, B quality oak. All right, so it's not like a super high grade or anything like that. The point is that it's there. Derek did a great job on that, but it's specifically to commemorate the Lord's Supper. And so we take it very seriously. Number two, it's for the purpose of remembering. So it requires obedience. Also, it's important that we remember. This is vital. This is the whole point. The reason God gives this instruction, specifically in this chapter, as well as some chapters previous to this, when it comes to this, he's given this direction because it's specifically to remember what he wants us to remember. Look at verse 24 and 25. And when he had given thanks, so he's talking about from verse 23, when the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. So we do this in remembrance of him. Now, in these passages of Scripture, he tells us about the two things that are taken. Now, this is, remember, a feast. When you think about the Passover, it's not just that they ate bread and juice. That wasn't the only thing they ate. But with that, during the time frame which we're talking about in that part of the celebration, he's describing these elements here. When it comes to this bread that's eaten, it was an unleavened bread. And so I'm going to grab one for you just so you can see it. I'm grabbing one, all right? This is a hand, clean hand, I think. This is a really big piece, so whoever generously put this is like a feast when it comes to Lord's Supper. This is unleavened bread. Now, this is, we call it matzah. Literally, it is flour and water, and then the water gets cooked out of it. And so this is pretty much what's it. And it takes moments to make. I mean, you can go make it really quickly. There's been times where my wife and I like couldn't find matzah to buy, so we roll out some flour and water, roll it out real quick, put some holes in it, bake, and it's like a saltine cracker. It's pretty much all it is. But it's an unleavened bread. It doesn't rise at all. We don't salt it or anything like that. But anyways, it's interesting. Some of you are like, that's it? Some of y'all thought it was delicious. How, be honest, some of you kind of like to taste them. I like them. I've had some of those crackers. I think Justin and I downed some of those big crackers a while, I think last year or so. And they're crackers about this big. But anyways, there's a message somewhere in there. All right, so with these things, there's not something magical about this. My family has a Catholic background, and so they got those like styrofoam wafers. You know what I'm talking about? So anyways, we don't use those. There's a few reasons. I don't like necessarily, I'm not against if you have been a part of a church, or maybe they did it here, those little square like prepackaged things. I don't think it's anything sinfully wrong about that. But the reason we use this, or more specifically why I would use this and the way we do it, is because they did break bread. And so we break it. And I think today the modern equivalents would be a sliced bread. I didn't realize that was like a modern marvel that we slice bread. In fact, somebody was talking about the person who invented sliced bread. They know who that is. I don't know. I think that'd be kind of cool. Like for all of history, people knew. Like, oh yeah, Leo, remember when he invented sliced bread? But anyways, with that, people broke bread. And the idea was you have bread and you would break it and you give it to people. Now with something like this, unleavened would be crunchy even back then. And so when it came to it literally broke. And so it was like it would shatter almost. And so you'd have pieces. Now you could have larger pieces or smaller pieces. There's nothing that dictates the size. But it was broken. And so when it comes to that, it was broken. And it represented something, and this is why I like for it to be broken. Not that I enjoy the breaking of bread, but when it comes to this, it's broken. And the reason we demonstrate it that way is because his body was broken for us. And so since it was broken for us, this is then intended to be in remembrance of him. Now, the idea of the word remembrance, sometimes we just think of something we forgot, and now we're going to remember it again. Like, oh, yeah, now I could remember it. Maybe just a little bit of jogging of my memory. I lost my keys. I'm going to retrace my steps. What's the question anybody asks you if you lose something? Where was the last place you put it? How many of you get frustrated whenever people ask you that question? Yet at the same time, you always think of that as the response. You know it bothers you, so I think that's why we ask each other. But we do. And it's funny because I actually... Even though that should have been the first thing we thought, sometimes it is, and so we'll retrace our steps, and lo and behold, it's there. So it almost feels like it's right to ask that question. So anyways, we'll retrace our steps, and we see, oh yeah, I remember I didn't leave it at the table. I left it over there. You know where I lose my keys most of the time? It's where they belong. And so I'm usually thinking, I must have left it on the table or on the counter or in the kit. My wife's like, did you check where the keys go? Yeah, you're right. There it is. And so that's where it usually ends up being. And so the point on that is not, oh, it was not in my mind at all. I needed that stirring up so I could remember. The word remember, as we would see it within the scriptures, is something that is intentionally brought to mind. But I want to bring something further. It's not just a recollection of facts or a regurgitation of a bunch of stuff that's happened, but literally to make it immediately important. One of my favorite examples of that is the fact that Jesus Christ himself will remember the transgressions or the iniquity of the nations. That he's going to, is it because Jesus doesn't know how bad things are going? Does he not see the abortions that are taking place in our countries and the immorality is constantly being pushed everywhere? Oh, he's very aware of that. But there's a point where the Bible describes the fact that he will remember them. It's not because he's forgotten, but literally he brings them up to a point where it's immediately important. And so the concept would be, it's not just that, okay, we can think about it, we're actively thinking about it, but now is specifically we're going to act on that. Now, when it came to you getting saved, now I want you to go back to when you got saved. What were you before you were saved? You were lost. You were not just like kind of lost and making your way or taking a couple steps forward towards salvation. You were either lost or you're saved. There's not a transition time. You cross over to salvation the moment he saves you. That's what took place. The moment the Savior has you, you are his. And so with that, you have to remember what that was. You were completely lost. Listen, it'd be very beneficial if all of us remembered where we came from. Not for the point of just humbling ourselves so we just think badly. Oftentimes people think of where we came from before we were saved or before perhaps we got right with the Lord, and we just live in the sense of shame that gets us nowhere. But instead, we are remembering where we were for the purpose of understanding the magnitude of the body that was broken for us. This is what it takes. In other words, this should be a very sober reminder. What your sin required, this is how bad it was. What your sin required was the breaking of the body of Jesus Christ. That's what was necessary. His body broken for you, what was necessary. It's not because they just went too far. The idea here, this was God's judgment. And so when his body was broken for you, that's what was required because of your sin. And so he wants you to remember that. This is specifically what he's asking for you to remember. In this way, we place ourselves in understanding the immediate importance of this is that you were somebody that God cared enough to send his son to be broken for you. This is powerful. I just think it's the most precious things that I've ever owned, which is not many. But in those things, I've seen when they've been broken and just how devastating. I just think of kids when they lose those things where they've worked so hard and it just breaks. I've had my kids give me things and something just breaks and they're just devastated. For us, we're thinking, what's the big deal? It's not worth a lot of money, but you know what it is worth? It's the fact that they loved, they wanted to do something out of love for someone. And God gave his son to be broken for you. So place yourself into the immediate importance of that body broken for you. His suffering, his victory, the fact that he didn't just die, but he rose again completely victorious, that he ascended unto the Father, sitting at the right hand of the Father, that even now he intercedes for you. This is a practical reality immediately in the fact that Jesus died for you. Further, he says in the next verse, in verse number 25, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. It's not just the severity of the sin, but the fact that his life had to be taken. This is what he's describing, the blood that pays, the blood that's doing this work, the atoning blood. This is something that was given for you specifically. It should require an immediate and important examination of your life. Being a sinner without hope, the present power is the same saving power that saved you back then, whenever it was. And you have stayed in that salvation ever since then. But are you living like you have been saved? Jesus is, in fact, alive. We know that. This isn't pointing to, it doesn't make reference specifically. There's not a physical sign of remembrance specifically about his resurrection or his ascension. But we see that in the way in which we're taking it in expectation of his return. Now, understanding what he's talking about here, he's talking about the necessity of living in light of those things. Let me ask you something. Is your life being lived out in a way that's worthy of what Jesus did for you? Nobody says it's impossible. You're right. It's impossible. But this is what we're returning to. I want you to think about something. When you got saved, how many or what percentage, let's say that, well, what percentage of sins that you have committed and will commit were paid for? All of them. And yet we think that once we get saved, because we sin, that we can never be really right with the Lord. I've asked people this question. In fact, I've asked just about any group I've ever preached to. Not any group. I'd say about half the groups I've ever preached to. I've asked the question, can you be completely right with God? And it's like a trick question. I don't know. Well, and what most people say, like, well, maybe there's something else I need to grow on. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying, is there not something you need to grow on? Job, the Bible describes as being upright and perfect, describes it in multiple ways. It doesn't mean there wasn't something he had to grow on. You look at the whole book of Job. God got onto Job about stuff. He had to grow. It's true. But what we have to remember is that he was perfect before God. He was one that was doing what he was supposed to. He was right with God. And yes, God was going to continue in that rightness to even bring him closer to himself. But as a Christian, that is, you've been saved, in the way in which God saved you from all of your sin, you can be completely right with God now if you would likewise make those things right with him in light of the fact that he has died and shed his blood for you, that his body was broken for you. In that severity of what was taking place, we bring that to God. We repent, we rethink, we reconsider our ways. Oftentimes we are stubbornly denying what God has called us to do or the way we're supposed to act. To avoid the ordinance of the Lord's Supper because of some sin in our life is refusing to repent. It's refusing to reconsider your thoughts of defiance to what God has for you. And now you might say, well, for an unsaved person to refuse that Jesus Christ died for them and rose again and that they can call on him to save them, if they would refuse that, we would say shame on them because they have denied salvation. But is this not the same plea then for the believer to be right with God? I say, well, shame on them because they won't get saved. Shame on us who have been saved to not reconcile to God, to not be drawn close to him. And so this is for remembering, immediate importance. Number three is for fellowship. Verse number 17, we're going back a few verses. Verse number 17, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better but for the worse." Here's what he's saying. When you come together in light of this Lord's Supper thing, you come together and you do it so wrong, it's damaging to you. God's saying, I got something beautiful for you to do. This beautiful ordinance, this beautiful demonstration, this beautiful gathering that you have to remember the Lord's death. And you are messing it up. How are they messing it up? Well, there's a bunch of different ways having to do with the eating, with the preference towards each other, fighting that's going on. Well, he explains a little bit of that in verse number 17 and in 18. Verse 18, "For first of all," by the way, if somebody's going to tell you you did something wrong and they start with "first of all," then we know that there's a problem, right? "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." Saying, hey, you got problems because there are divisions within the church between the two, between parties. Verse 9 or 19, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." In other words, what's happening is you're coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. You're making things worse. And what you're by effect doing is you're not actually partaking the Lord's Supper because you're doing it in every other way. Might say, okay, well, doesn't this mean then in verse number 20 we shouldn't partake the Lord's Supper? Well, but if you look at the rest of the passage telling you when you do come together, this is what you should be doing. And if you don't do it this way, then you're not actually eating the Lord's Supper. Let's put it in context. If you were to go to the book of Galatians, and it describes the preaching of another gospel, the word gospel means good news. If you preach any other gospel, is it still the gospel? No. Listen, you do the Lord's Supper in any other way, is it still the Lord's Supper? No. And this is what he's describing. This is not partaking of the Lord's Supper if you're doing it in your own way with things not right. Sometimes it just becomes ceremony, becomes a problem. While we don't preach the doctrine of Martin Luther here, Martin Luther was frustrated, not Martin Luther King, but back 1600s. He went to the Vatican hoping he'd find great spirituality in the Catholic Church, and he knew Latin. And so he goes to the Vatican, and they do a communion service, which we don't do it the same way, and we disagree with transubstantiation, basically the whole process there. But anyways, the priest or whoever's doing it held up the elements and in the Latin said, "Bread it is and bread it will remain." Basically just flying in the face of what the Catholics believe, that they believe the body literally turned, the bread turned into the literal body of Jesus. He said, that's all it is. And Martin Luther was just frustrated. By the way, he should have understood something, that the guy who actually technically was yes, against the church, but he was actually right. The bread, it was going to remain bread. But the issue with that is he understood something with their communion thing. That was something different. Things that are different are not the same. And when we have stuff here going on that things aren't right, you have an issue. For instance, the Bible describes if you ought against a brother to leave your gift at the altar, make it right with them. And that's, so that way you come back and you can give it to the Lord. The idea is the same. We need to be right with God. And so with this, fellowship is an incredibly important part when it comes to the Lord's Supper. So here's what happens. When we partake it, imagine this as being a meal. Now, we've stripped it down of all the other things, all right? We're not going to serve this with a bunch of little side items. There's no reduction sauce in there, some pairings, none of this stuff. Not that I would recommend pairings anyways. But the point is that it's not there. You're going to eat some bread, and you're going to drink some juice. That's it. Very, very simple. And when you take that, we are taking together a meal that is centered around what Jesus Christ did for us and unifies us in the gospel. Regardless of what's going on between you and any other brother, maybe it's a brother that's not even in this room, and you've got an issue that's taking place right now, can we not bring it back down specifically, uniquely, to what Jesus Christ has done to us, for us? He's provided for us, saving us. That's what he's done. And so bring it down to this. It unites us there in that gospel. There are churches that will split over the color of carpets, over literally over the painting of the walls, the type of roofs that would get. And you hear this kind of thing all the time, just fight about how they're going to make things look. Well, I think the Lord's Supper would be a great tool, resource that would unite. Hey, this is about the gospel, not about all the other stuff. And so this is what we're bringing in. And so it should serve to bring unity in the church amongst us. This is a feast that unites the church in the gospel. Verse number 26, also it proclaims. For proclamation. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death." Now I want you to catch something. When we're doing this, we are showing something. Every Lord's Supper, we have kids that will ask, even my kids, can we take it? And Lily and I had a conversation before the church, right? We know you cannot take it. Kids, if you're not saved, and baptized. You cannot take the Lord's Supper because this means you have to be in obedience. If you've been saved and you haven't obeyed in baptism, then you're not obedient to be able to take it. So unless we baptize you between now and the Lord's Supper, and since it's dry, it's just not going to happen. Okay, so if you want to, you need to be baptized by obedience, by desire of obedience. Now in this, when it comes to this, what we do though is the kids see this. And it's not just kids, by the way. Sometimes people come in and maybe it's an unsaved person and they'll see this. We are demonstrating something. We are demonstrating our dependence on Jesus alone. And by the way, we explain it, don't we? We'll read the verses and we'll talk about this in the same manner and what this is demonstrating, that we're relying on Jesus, this reminder of him. If people came in and only saw us come in and eat a little piece of bread and drink a little bit of juice and walk out the door, that's weird. In fact, even with explanation, it's weird, isn't it? Except for the fact we are so conditioned understanding that this has everything to do with the gospel. It shows the world this has to do with the gospel. And so people get to see this and see the importance of it. Not only that, it's also proclaiming because it's doing a work in your heart. The bread itself, the juice itself, is not cleansing. All right, it's not going in. It's like, oh, it's eradicating sin and my issues. My heart's right with God. That changes the way you live, which means you are more fit for the proclamation of the gospel. And so this is something that's taking place. How long? Well, for generations to come, more specifically, in anticipation of what the end of verse 26 says, you do show the Lord's death till he come. How long will the Lord's Supper be an ordinance? Until he come. That's how long it's going to be. When it comes to this, we sing songs, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. We do the Lord's Supper until then. Now, does this mean we have to do it weekly? It can be. I know churches that do that. There's nothing, I think, sinfully or something wrong. I think we do it too infrequently. But there's nothing that requires that. In fact, earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, back in chapter 5, it seems that the way it relates it as a feast may be even less than even once a month, possibly once a year. But that seems to be something that increases in frequency later on within some hints in Scripture, especially in the book of Acts. So anyways, with us, but we do this until we see the Lord. Which means there's one of two ways, either by rapture or by death. It's going to happen. Either way, it's rapture, right? I mean, you die, you'll be caught up to see the Lord. So either way, it's what's going to be happening. Now, in this, we're doing this in anticipation of seeing him. And by the way, the anticipation is not just that we will get to see him. In Luke 22, when he is partaking of this supper that Paul's talking about, and he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, so before the crucifixion. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And so who's looking forward to that fellowship? He's saying, I have that fellowship I'm looking forward to with these disciples, but there's a work that needs to be done first. And likewise, I believe not only are we looking forward to seeing Jesus, but one day we are dining with him. We will actually get to see him in those things. And so anyways, this is powerful in this, but this is not just a spiritual application because he's talking about literally the fruit of the vine in these things. You can talk about people being the fruit of the vine and stuff like that, but this is a reference to like giftings of the Spirit, the way you would see it. So he's talking about something literal that we get to enjoy actual communion with Jesus. And so anyways, with this, we have a proclamation from the risen Christ to be obeyed. So that way we can remember, we can maintain fellowship, and we can proclaim what Jesus Christ has done in anticipation of the fact that we will see Jesus by faith. We have it. And so when we look at this, this is what we're going to do. We're going to pray. Instead, we don't have a come forward invitation. We're going to have a moment. I'm going to ask Miss Bethany, if you wouldn't mind, give us about a minute or two on the piano. And we'll just have a time for not just self-reflection, but perhaps we need to get something taken care of with God. What this means is that issue in your life that you might say, I can't, I'm really struggling with this thing. You give it to God by faith. Just like you say, well, I don't know I remember there was a lady, her name was Dee, when she got saved, she said, I don't know that I can forgive my dad. I don't think I can do it. Now, she was not saved, and she said, I know if I get saved, I would have to, but I don't think I can. Now, with that, what she said, and Jeremiah was there with me, we were like trying to walk out the door, and she's like, just keeps on going. She said, you know what? That's the point, isn't it? I can't unless I get saved. And so she got saved. And did she forgive her dad immediately? No. oh, then she wasn't saved. No, she was saved. She was saved, but a few months later, she talked to her dad, and the Lord gave her power to get saved. And the whole point was it's a matter of faith, though. Jesus forgives. There's not a single sin that is too great for Jesus. I say, oh, well, you know, I've just been too bad, or I've been too faithless, or whatever, my Christianity. As a Christian, listen, as a Christian, you right now, by faith, can get right with God. Well, I don't know. I've struggled with that sin. That's been a fortification in my mind. I can't get rid of this by faith. Well, what if I fail? Don't fail. Oh, that's it. Well, you might. Don't plan on failing, but you by the faith, just like how you trust Him for salvation, trust Him right now to give you victory over that sin so you can partake of this by faith. And God says He'll take care of it. All right, so let's go ahead and give this to the Lord. Let's give about a minute or two, Miss Bethany, and we'll just give us some time where we can talk to God and make sure our heart's right before Him.